with a cannon. Now, that's a pretty darn good shot. Killed the shark. The shark vomited the man up, and he was saved. And they pulled him out of the water. Recorded history. Recorded in the ship's log. In 1891, a whaling ship named Star of the East got caught in a storm again. A man went overboard. People don't tend to fall overboard in smooth seas. But in a storm, fell overboard. After a while, the storm calmed, and they saw a giant's huge sperm whale. That was what they were. They were a whaling ship. They were there to get whales. So they launched the two harpoon boats. They went after. They harpooned the whale, brought the ship alongside, tied the great beast there, and began harvesting the blubber, because that's what whaling ships did. They harvested the blubber, and they finally got all of that taken care of, and they came to the stomach, and the stomach was so big and heavy, they put it on block and tackle. They lifted it up, and they noticed the stomach was moving. They took a knife, they cut the stomach open, and the sailor fell out on the deck, bleached but alive. I'm telling you, folks, the miracle is not the great fish swallowing Jonah. Here is the miracle. The miracle is that God appointed the fish to swallow Jonah. That is a miracle. Don't get caught up on this business that a man gets swallowed by a fish. That's no biggie. The miracle is that God appointed this to happen. Now, as we move into this third message this morning, we pick up in chapter 2. We've seen Jonah run from the will of God. And running from the will of God, he ran into the sovereignty of God. And today what we're going to find is Jonah makes a turn and he begins to run after the grace of God. Because that's what chapter 2 is about. It is about the grace of God. Now, as we walk through the text this morning, I want you to focus on three aspects of the grace of God that are taught here in this particular text. By the way, you know, Derek is out this weekend. You know, he team teaches with me, has been for the last 18 months or so. And he said, well, can you handle it, James? I said, well, I only did it by myself for about 40 years. I think I can remember how to, it's kind of like riding a bicycle. You know what happened in the first service? This is great. In the first service, I finished at 8 minutes after 10. Now, service ending time is 10:15. I finished 12 minutes early without this young buck around my neck. So I want y'all to tell him the problem with the longevity of the sermons is not the old guy, it's the young dude. Okay? So anyway, y'all just remember that, all right? When you're gone, we talk about you. So that's a motivation to be here every Sunday, because you want to be here. You don't want to have to defend yourself when you come back. So let's talk about the grace of God as it is illustrated in this particular text and in Jonah's story. First of all, I want you to notice the grace of appointment. Because the first thing that we need to understand, because people have kind of surmised about, well, did God create a very special fish to accomplish the purpose? He didn't have to, as we've said. It's no biggie for a fish to swallow. But the text even tells us that's not what happened, because it says that God appointed the great fish. And when you look at the Hebrew language, the word that is used here that is translated as appointed actually means ordained or determined. And we talk about ordaining for the ministry. So God, what he did is he ordained this great fish, gave him a clerical collar, and said, now you're in the ministry. He had ordained this great fish to do what he did. And so, as I said a moment ago, the miracle is not that Jonah was swallowed by the great fish. The miracle is that God chose to appoint or ordain this fish for this purpose. That's the miracle. Now, once again, let me bring you up here where we were last week. Jonah ran into God's sovereignty, and he discovered he can't outrun God, he can't outsmart God, and he can't outpower God, okay? He ran from the will of God, and he ran smack dab into, like Wile E. Coyote, into the brick wall of the sovereignty of God. And then we find him swallowed up after they've chunked him into the sea in the belly of a fish. Now, let me ask you a question here. Did God need Jonah to accomplish his purpose with the Ninevites? No. He didn't need Jonah to speak to the Ninevites to go and warn the Ninevites. God could have used a great voice from heaven, and I would imagine it would have gone something like this. Hey, Ninevites, get your act together. I'm coming, and after the great tradition of Tombstone, and hell's coming with me. Get your act together. But by the grace of God, God chose to use Jonah to accomplish his purpose. Did God need the great fish to salvage Jonah out of the sea. No. He could have plucked Jonah by the nape of his neck and dumped him out on dry ground just fine without the fish. But by his grace, he chose to use the fish. Listen, anytime that the Creator of heaven and earth, the sovereign God, uses anything, it is an act of his grace, for he needs nothing. There is no insufficiency within him. And the fact that he includes his creation in his eternal sovereign purpose is always an act of his grace. And he's done that all through history. We have so many examples of it in the scripture. He used a donkey with Balaam. He used a fisherman to become the chief apostle, Peter. He used a lowly peasant girl to be the vessel through which he would bring the Savior, Jesus Christ, into the world. And he used this strange dude coming out of the wilderness with locust breath and honey in his beard to prepare the way of the Savior. Now, if you're not a real Bible student, that's John the Baptizer, okay? And he used spit and clay to heal the blind man. Did Jesus need to use spit and clay to heal the blind man? No, he could have just spoken the word, because he often did. But so often we see in the scripture that God, by his sovereign will and purpose, chooses to use people and things to accomplish his purpose. And that is an act of his grace, that he allows us to participate in his purposes. Do you understand that? Now get this. For each and every one of us, he offers us the opportunity, the invitation, if you will, to be ordained. Now, I was ordained in 1981. I went through the process because it kind of was necessary. But you know what? I even said to those guys there that ordaining council, I said, you know what? I'm going through the motions here, but I don't need your stamp of approval. I am ordained of God. And if I need to do this to operate within the culture, then I'll do it. But my ordination doesn't come from you. My ordination comes from God. And the very same thing is true for every single one of us. You may not go through an ordination council. You may not go through the examination of that process. But I'll tell you what, if you are in Christ, you have been ordained of God to be used according to his purpose. And that is an act of grace. Just think about it. The great Creator of heaven and earth has chosen to use a worm like you. You've heard me say this before, you know. Hey, I'm a pastor. They pay me to be good. You're good for nothing. I was ordained officially, but every single one of us is ordained of God if you are in Christ. And I love this part of it. The less qualified you think you are to be used of God, the more qualified you actually are. Now, think with me about that. That's what God says. The less qualified you believe you are, and the less qualified perhaps that the world thinks you are, the more qualified you are to be used of God. Paul tells us about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 29. When he tells us whom God loves to use, he says he uses the foolish to compound the wise. Is that your resume? He uses the weak to shame the strong. He uses the low things, the despised things, the marginalized things. And what I'm trying to say to you is that the resume for grace looks a lot different than the resume for greatness in the eyes of the world. In the world, it looks like this. In the kingdom, it's a whole different ballgame. The bottom line is that the Father wants to use you as he wanted and intended to use Jonah. Does he need you? Does he need me? No. But by the grace of God, he appoints us. He gives us the privilege to become a part of his eternal purposes, of accomplishing that purpose. And it is the grace of God that leads to appointment. It was the grace of God that led to the appointment of Jonah, the grace of God that led to the appointment of the wind, the grace of God that led to the appointment of the fish, and later we're going to see the plant, and on and on. It is God sovereignly choosing to allow his creation to participate in his purpose. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? There's the grace of appointment, which then, folks, it gets worse. It goes downhill from there. Is the grace of brokenness. Now, you can't miss this. This is so important. God first appoints the prophet. Then he appoints the fish. The fish obeys, the prophet doesn't. Houston, we have a problem. What does the prophet need? The prophet needs some attitude adjustment. The prophet needs to be brought into the place of submission, and we will call that place of submission the place of brokenness. Now stay with me here for just a moment, because we have to almost read between the lines to understand what's going on here. Between verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1, something happens that is not recorded in the text. You say, well, James, if it's not recorded in the text, how do you know it happened? Well, we know it happened because of what is recorded in chapter 2, which is the prayer of Jonah. The prayer of Jonah informs us of this thing that took place that is not recorded in chapter 1. See, what happened after the sailors gave Jonah the heave-ho and they sailed away, Jonah is all alone. He's swimming out in the sea. And it begins to dawn on Jonah, this is not quite working out for me. And he begins to cry out to the Lord. Now Jonah had been willing. He said, okay, I'm ready to die rather than go to Nineveh. But when he was facing death, when he was swimming and treading water in the midst of the vast ocean, he all of a sudden, he realized, no, that's not what I want at all. And he turned to the Lord. Do you realize how vast the ocean is and how little we are in comparison? I had one of those eye-opening experiences when I was a young pastor right out of seminary. My wife and I went 1,500 miles to Fort Lauderdale, Florida, where we pastored our first church before we came back here in January of 84 to become a part of this. I had a little 15-foot Glastron boat with one of those walk-through windshields. You remember those? Okay, it's 15-foot. It was an old junker. The transom was rotted, and I had a 55-horsepower Evinrude that sometimes worked and sometimes didn't. So I would go out into the Intercoastal Canal because my church was only a couple of miles from Fort Lauderdale Beach in Port Everglades. I'd go out into the Intercoastal Canal sometimes early on Saturday mornings to fish. Well, I was kind of putting by Port Everglades where the inlet and where the ships come in from all over the world into Port Everglades, and I looked out, and the sea was like a sheet of glass. I was beautiful. And I went, I'm going for the big boys this morning. So I left the comfort of the Intercoastal with the bank on each side, and I just started trolling out, straight out toward the Bahamas. Trolling. My little Evinrude was putting along there, and I was trolling, and I was just having a great time. I was looking and wandering the vastness of the creation of God and the slick. I got out right to the Gulf Stream. The Gulf Stream comes into southeast Florida just about 2 or 3 miles from land, and then it wraps on around the tip of Florida and goes to Cuba. So I'm just tooling along. This is great. I'm wandering in God's creation, and I'm going to catch a big fish, and all of a sudden, a submarine surfaced right in front of me. A diesel Navy sub. They were coming into Port Everglades, as they often did. We had battleships, we had aircraft carriers, we had all kinds of things that came into Port Everglades. I got to go on a lot of those ships. I got to go on a nuclear sub one time in Port Everglades as a local pastor. Second in command to visit my church on Sunday morning, invited me for a tour of the boat, except the classified sections of the boat. And so I got to go on the submarine. Well, I didn't get to go on this submarine. But immediately it dawned on me, oh my gosh, I'm out here by myself. And I feel very, very small. I looked back at the condos on the beach, and they look like Tinker Toys. And I'm thinking, my little Evinrude motor, it's putting along real fine right now, but if it quits, I'm going to be in the Gulf Stream, and I'm going to wind up in Cuba. So I turned around, but afterwards I thought, those doggone sailors, they knew I was there. They had the fancy equipment, and I can imagine the conversation that was going on down there. Let's give this guy a thrill. Let's give him something he'll never forget. About 150 yards in front of me, they came to the surface, and they must have been just laughing as I went over their wake. And they came on into Fort Lauderdale, and I turned around and went home and thanked the good Lord that I'd survived the experience. I mean, there is nothing like realizing how little you are, and that's somewhat although the sub didn't surface in front of Jonah, he came to an understanding of how really small he was in the midst of the greatness of the sea, and that he was about to die, and he begins to cry out, "It's not working out for me," and he begins to cry out to the Lord. Boom, then he gets swallowed by the great fish. Now, what happened? In that moment in time, in the water, he begins to enter into the brokenness process. How do we know that? We know it by the prayer that he prayed, because the prayer was recorded in chapter 2, verses 2 through 9. The verse 1 says, "And Jonah prayed to the Lord." And then his prayer is recorded. And let's look at just the first four verses. He says, "I called out in my distress to the Lord, and he answered me." How did he answer him? You know how he answered him. "I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, and you heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and all of your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, 'I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple.'" You know what that is? That is an expression of Jonah entering into the process of brokenness. Now, what is the definition of brokenness? Brokenness, by definition, is the process of you coming to the end of yourself. That is brokenness. In essence, we could say brokenness is getting over yourself. Now, what is our greatest enemy, folks? What is that which we battle against the most? It is ourselves, right? It is self that becomes our greatest enemy. And so our greatest need is to get over ourselves. And that is the process of brokenness. Now, understand this. Brokenness is something that all of us need, but none of us want. Right? It's what we all need. If our greatest enemy, if our greatest hindrance is self, then our greatest need is to get over self, but none of us want that. None of us want that. In fact, I went to Department of Motor Vehicles this week. This is a zoo. There are characters there that have not been yet discovered by science. And some of those characters are behind the counters there. I had done a title transfer about 3 or 4 months ago, never got my title. They messed things up. It had to be them. It couldn't have been me. So I was there to get it straightened out. And they have all of these, you know, these deals there, and they go, "Now serving T44. Have you been there? Oh, I hate it. Okay. So anyway, in my spare moment, I had an opportunity, because I was mulling over this message, I had an opportunity to think, what would it be like if one of those lines, if one of those kiosks had a sign over that said, "Get your brokenness here"? Do you think that'd be a very long line? I rather doubt it. There wouldn't be anybody in that line, because we never say, "Oh, goody, brokenness, can I have some?" It's the thing we need the most of all, but it is that which we least want. But hear this, it is God's great act of grace when he brings us into it. Now, having said that, let me give you a few thoughts about this concept of brokenness. By the way, you've heard me say, perhaps, I do not trust someone who has not been broken. Don't do it. And sometimes people come and they're real pretty on the outside, and they've got all this resume, and oh man, they've done this and they've done that. And my first question, well, tell me your story of brokenness. And when they say, "Well, what do you mean?" I go, in my mind, here's somebody, I need to put my hand over my wallet. This dude can't be trusted. Because they've never entered into the process of brokenness. So they're still playing the game. They're still covering up what's really going on. And that's an individual that you just can't trust, because you never know when the truth is going to come out and just spill up all over you. But you give me an individual that has been through the process of brokenness to coming to the end of themselves. Maybe it ended in prison. Maybe it ended in 25 years of addiction, living under a bridge, and they'd lost everything they had, and they get up and the Lord God begins to bring them. That is a man or a woman I will put my trust in. I will trust that person. And we get to see that around here all the time. I've got people on my staff that are convicted felons and have been behind bars, and I would trust them more than I would some of the most respected individuals of this congregation. It's just the truth. Because you see, they've come to the end. They've been to the bottom. Now, you know, we say about this thing of coming to the bottom that I heard this week. Someone said, I thought I was at the bottom, I was on the floor, and then I discovered there was a basement. And sometimes there is. Sometimes we think, oh, you know, because we all have different bottoms, don't we? But we never really enter into brokenness until we get to that bottom. And sometimes you think you're there, and then you discover, no, there's more to go because there's a basement under this puppy. And you have to get into that. Brokenness, three things. Brokenness isn't an option. It is a requirement to be used of God. Someone said it this way, God never uses someone that he doesn't first have to break them. Now, there's so many illustrations of this in Scripture, and there are so many illustrations surrounding us in life, that everything that God really uses, first of all, he snaps it. First of all, he destroys it. First of all, he breaks it at some level. And one of the classic illustrations is the story of Jacob in the Old Testament. The word Jacob in Hebrew means liar, schemer, deceiver. And so Jacob from birth, that's what he did. He just lied, he schemed, he was always planning the next, you know, the next magic act or whatever to get his way. And over the course of Jacob's life, his box just got smaller and smaller and smaller because his lying and scheming and cheating, people just went away. And finally, the Lord allowed him to come to that place where he was all alone. He was by himself. His life was at risk. There were people that were pursuing him. Everyone he loved had gone away. Everyone had left him. And he had nowhere to look but himself, and he didn't like what he saw. And in that moment, in that place of isolation, God sent the angel, and he, remember the story of Jacob, he wrestles with the angel all night long, and he's not going to let go, he's not going to let go, he's not going to let go, and the angel touches the hip and wounds him and breaks him. And if you're wrestling, you got to have legs. And when the hip is broken, you got no foundation. You can't fight anymore. And he's immediately moved from the process of fighting with this angel of God and wrestling to clinging, because that's all that he could do without a leg. Well, you could say Jacob didn't have a leg to stand on, and he didn't. He was broken physically, but listen, more than that, and more importantly than that, folks, he was broken spiritually. Because in that moment, he went from wrestling with God to crying out to God in his brokenness. And God said, now, Jacob, now we can do business. From now on, Jacob, your name is going to be different. Your name is no longer going to be Jacob, liar, deceiver. I will give you a new name. Do you remember that name? Israel, which means in Hebrew, Prince with God. Now, that's not a bad payoff. That's not a bad trade-off. While he was in himself, he was Jacob, liar, deschemer. But when he went in, when God brought him to the point of brokenness and all he could do was cling, God said, now I'm going to make you Israel, Prince with God. You see, self got him Jacob. Submission got him Israel. What a beautiful picture. Now, he wouldn't have drawn it up that way if he'd wanted to do it, but I guarantee you the rest of his life. And I love this story. We need to talk about Jacob here before too long. I love that the scripture says of Jacob in Hebrews 11, where he becomes one of the great heroes of the Hall of Fame of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament, it says, and Jacob leaned on the staff for the rest of his life. God broke him and left him wounded so he would have this reminder all of his life. This is what it will get you if you fight me. This is what it will get you if you live for yourself. So God allowed Jacob, whom he had changed, to walk with a limp the rest of his life. And I can imagine God said this, Jacob, the next time you want to rebel, the next time you want to do what you want to do, the next time you want to do it your way, remember the limp. Just look at the limp. That's a reminder of where you're headed. You see, brokenness, folks, is not an option if you want to be used of God. It is required for the course. Second of all, brokenness is not a sign of God's abandonment, but it is a sign of God's activity. God didn't abandon Jacob. He pursued him. Jacob's entire life, God was pursuing him to bring him out of himself. God didn't abandon Jonah. Jonah abandoned God. God pursued Jonah. He pursued him in order to break him, in order that he might bless him, in order that he might use him. Brokenness is not a sign of God's abandonment. And it's the first thing we go to. When because of our own stupidity and because of our own rebellion and our own self-will, we get our tail in a crack, the first thing we do is we cry out, God, why have you abandoned me? He said, I haven't abandoned you. I'm breaking you in order that I might bless you. The third thing about brokenness is it isn't an event. It is a process. Brokenness is not an event. It's not like, oh, I stood in the line of brokenness. I got my brokenness. Now I'm all better. No. Brokenness is a lifelong process. You have to enter into it, and then it often continues for a long way. And you'll notice later that Jonah submitted to the Lord at this point. He cried out, but he still hacked off about it. I mean, he's still angry about having to go to Nineveh. He said, I'll go, but I won't like it. Well, so the process has to continue, doesn't it? He entered into the process of brokenness, but he wasn't broken. He was just a part of the process. And so there's going to be another layer of the onion that the Lord is going to peel back here in Jacob's life. And like I said, maybe Jonah thought that he was at the floor, but then he discovered, no, he had a basement. And he had to go a little bit further down. Brokenness is not an event. It is a process. Look at the Apostle Paul. You can see this. The brokenness process. It began on the Damascus Road when he was headed to Damascus as a Pharisee, a man of education, a man of a great resume of the world, yet he was going to persecute Christians, and Jesus said, now it's time to enter into the process of brokenness. And the resurrected Christ appeared, and he is blinded and broken and driven to his knees. He entered into the brokenness process, but that's not where it ended. He tells us later in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 of what began to happen to him afterwards, which was all a part of his learning to depend upon the Lord. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, I was imprisoned frequently. I've been flogged, exposed to death repeatedly. 5 times I've received 39 lashes. This is all after he became a Christian, okay? 39 times. 5 times I got 39 lashes. 3 times beaten with rods, stoned. 3 times shipwrecked, spent a day and a night drifting at sea, constantly in danger from rivers, bandits, my own countrymen, and the Gentiles. I have labored and toiled without sleep in hunger and thirst and cold and nakedness. Now, Paul's not crying in his beer. He's being honest. This is a part of what God was doing in me to strip me of myself. And in essence, what he's saying is in Paul's life, there were no limousines, no seaside condos, no heated pools. Because God chose to use him mightily, and so mightily must be the brokenness process. And it only comes to its head in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where this thorn in the flesh that he talks about, we don't really know what it was, but it was something he believed that God needed to remove from him so that he could really be set free to do God's will. And so it says he prayed over and over. I prayed 3 times, Lord, remove this. And you know what God said? No! Now, if you listen to preachers on TV, they're going to tell you if you ask in faith, God has to say yes. Well, that's a bunch of garbage. Because oftentimes, if God healed us of the very things that he's using to break us, he would subvert the process of making us more like Jesus. And so in this situation, God said, no, I'm not taking this thorn away. I have given you this thorn. For in your weakness, I am made strong. He said, I don't want you strong, Paul. I want you weak so that I can be strong in you. And the more you think you are strong, the less I will be able to be strong. I need you totally and completely submitted and broken and weak, and then I will be strong in you. For my grace is sufficient, the Lord said. And so at that moment, Paul got the message and began to glory in his... What was this all about? Paul tells us that God gave the thorn, that he did not remove the thorn so that Paul would not revert into his old lifestyle of pride and arrogance. That right there points out another reason why brokenness is not an event, but it is a process. And here's why. Because most of us do not give up our flesh that easily. We don't give it up with one time. In fact, we fight tooth and nail. It's Paul's testimony in Romans 7 of this struggle between the flesh and the spirit in his own life. He's very honest about this process. We fight and we struggle to hold on to self. Even though it is self that is our greatest enemy, we want to hold on to it. And God says, I have to strip you. And if I have to drive you to the bottom floor of the basement, I will do so as an act of my grace. We fight and we struggle. It's a process also because we have a tendency to forget past lessons, don't we? You know, God plows this ground in our life. And then after a while, we forget about it. And he says, am I going to have to plow that furrow again? Have you so quickly forgotten the lesson? Yes, I've gone back into self. So God gets his plow out and he plows that again. And then eventually he says, okay, we're going deep this time. So he attaches it to the mule, and the sovereign God of the universe stands on the plow and goes as deep as he has to go so that we'll never forget that particular row that has been plowed. If we look honestly, we see it in Jonah. We're going to see it in the future. Jonah is going to forget this lesson of the sea. He's going to forget it. And God is going to have to use another tool, and it's a process. And if we look honestly, folks, we see it within ourselves, do we not? Our own past, and even our own present sometimes. We see that the Lord is plowing where he's plowed before. And he says, am I going to have to do this again? Are you so stubborn that you will not let go, that you will not see the blessing? And so he plows again. I love this story of Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson was the legal counsel to President Richard Nixon. He had come to the pinnacle of power on the planet, next to the most powerful leader on the globe, the President of the United States. He was his legal counsel. He was his consigliere, if you will, in terms of the mafia. He was the guy that Nixon turned to when he really needed advice. He was known as Nixon's hatchet man. That wasn't a compliment. Colson was the dude that when Nixon wanted something done that nobody else would do, he'd say, Chucky, get or did. And Chucky was the hatchet man. He got it done. Chuck Colson got caught up, as many of them did, in the Watergate scandal, and he was convicted and went to prison. Think of this. He went from the height of power and influence to prison. A broken man. But it was there that he found Jesus. It was there that he found Christ. It was there that he began a global ministry called Prison Fellowship. And he writes in his first book of that experience, hear this. Jonah could have been writing this. I could have been writing this. You could have been writing this. If you've been through the process and if you are now in the process of brokenness. Chuck Colson confessed, he said, the greatest legacy of my life was my biggest failure, that I was an ex-convict now. My greatest humiliation, being sent to prison, was the beginning of God's greatest use of my life. God chose the one experience in which I could not glory for his glory. Wow. That's brokenness. He experienced the grace of brokenness. Now, maybe you're looking at your life right now and you realize, you know what? That may be what God is up to right now. He is simply trying to get me to let go, to come to brokenness, to finally give up in the midst of the sea, surrounded by nothing but water and death. Okay, Lord! And when he does so, when he brings us to that point, it is an act of his grace to allow us to get there. There is the grace of appointment. He allows us to be a part of his purposes, but there is the grace of brokenness before we can really participate in his purposes. He must break us. We must begin the process of being stripped, which then ultimately leads to the grace of deliverance. Now get this, we'll close with this. We still got lots of time, folks. I'm 15 minutes early. I can't let you. I mean, geez, the service is only an hour and 15 minutes long now that we've gone to these new times, and I'm letting you out early. That's no, you're getting spoiled. We're not going to let that happen. And I realize, though, it is that young buck that's bearing, he's an anchor around my neck. Somebody said in the first service when I said that, and it just kind of came off the top of my head, they said, get over yourself. Oh, okay, all right. Woo. Holy Spirit, boom, shine the light. Here we go. Here's the truth. The great fish wasn't God's discipline upon Jonah. It was God's deliverance for Jonah. We tend to look at the great fish as God's doing something really mean. No, God saved Jonah's life with the great fish. He sent the great fish to Jonah not to judge him, but to deliver him. And Jonah understood that. That's why he begins to cry out to the Lord, first from the sea and then from the belly of the fish. Read the prayer in chapter 2. He tells it, I was cast in the deep. The current engulfed me. The billows passed over me. The water encompassed me. Weeds wrapped themselves around me. Then, nope. Well, he doesn't actually say that, but we have to supply that in the Hebrew. It's not in the actual Hebrew text. What happens when he cries out is God's deliverance. God sends him a fish taxi. He gives him a foam blubber mattress. I worked on that all week. Give the man a little credit. That's hard to say. He sent him a foam blubber mattress. And I'll bet if Jonah was writing the script for this whole thing, this is not how he would have written it. Drowning in the sea, swallowed by a fish, vomited up on the ground, bleached from gastric juices. This is not how Jonah would have written it up, but it is what it took. And God was writing the script. You see, we don't get to choose the method of our deliverance. We don't get to choose the method of our brokenness. The sovereign God chooses both of them. That's his decision. But I know this. As the Father was pursuing Jonah, if you are in Christ, he is pursuing you and he desires to deliver you. He is just waiting for you to turn to him, to look around you and see that this is not working out for you, and to quit running from the will of God. When you run into the sovereignty of God, then immediately you need to turn and run after the grace of God, which is exactly what Jonah did in chapter 2. He hit the brick wall of the sovereignty of God, and he's in the sea, and he turns to the grace of God, and God's grace begins to kick in. And verse 10 says that the great fish then vomited Jonah up on dry land. In his brokenness, he runs after grace, and he is delivered. Now get this. This is Jonah's story. But it's our story too, is it not? And as Derek said a few weeks ago, I make fun of Derek. We have a father-son kind of relationship. I love the young man. I mean, so impressed how bright he is and how he has grown in the short period of time that we've known him. When he walked in our door at 21 years of age and he was an agnostic. And 13 years later, he's a seminary grad preaching and teaching God's word. I mean, that's pretty amazing. So I love to have fun with him, but I have a deep love and respect for him, right? Okay, and Derek went through this process. His dad is in prison for the rest of his life, and his mother's had her own struggles. And so when he came to Jesus, there was a whole lot of stuff that he had to experience in order to get to the place where God is putting him now, the father of three, and just a remarkable, remarkable young man. But it wasn't easy. There was a lot of brokenness along the way after he came to Christ, of stripping some of that stuff, as for all of us. So this is not just Jonah's story. It's not just Derek's story. It's my story. It's your story. It's all of our stories. Because as Derek said, there's a little Jonah in all of us. Truth of the matter is, there's a lot of Jonah in all of us. Some have walked the blessing of brokenness. Some are walking the road of the blessing of brokenness. Some are about to enter into it. And when you do not turn your back. You enter into brokenness because you have turned your back. Turn to him. Stop running away. Run to him. For it is indicative of the fact that he has appointed you. It is indicative of the fact that he is wanting to break you. And all of that is indicative of the fact that he wants to use you. And that's an act of his grace. Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you to just bow in submission here in this moment. We look at this story, and We see your hand so evident here, and yet if we can look at our own lives, we can see we are not unlike Jonah. Maybe not a great fish, maybe not cast into the depth of the sea, but maybe just being stripped of everything that we've depended upon, everything that we've leaned upon, everything that we've taken pride in, as Chuck Colson, to come to the end and then recognize that the greatest, the thing that we could not glory in at all, was the very thing that you used for your glory. So I pray for someone in this room today that needs to know Jesus, that needs to start the process by bowing in submission to Christ, that they would come into Jesus today. The Holy Spirit would open their hearts. And for those of us who know you and are holding on to self in some area, that the grace of your brokenness would begin. To strip us. But this is our prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen. Still got finished 8 minutes early. Okay? Hey, he's not here to defend himself, right? So we're giving, this is Get Derek Day. God bless you. Have a great week. Hey, the Methodists are not at the cafeteria. You're out early, so you can beat them. Adios, muchachos y muchachas. You know what that means.
Your breath in our lungs, so we